in school, I had my mother for my teacher, so I didn't get, she didn't have any reports to write. She just got to deal out the punishment right then and there. So I guess if she had to write it down, I wouldn't have got much of an education because she'd be constantly writing down what I was doing wrong. So she's probably glad they didn't have to do that. Yeah, they tell me my kids are going to be just like me, so y'all pray for me. Maybe it'll be more like Rebecca. All right, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we've been going through this lengthy chapter, the longest in John. It's been 2 weeks now since we were in the Gospel of John together. Last week we were at Pastor Todd's church, of course. So we'll get just a bit of a refresher. This chapter begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000 on the mountain from 5 loaves and 2 fish. His disciples they're sent by Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus walks on the water to come to them, and they believe upon him. Then the crowd that Jesus had fed and sent away come seeking Jesus as well. So they sail to the other side of the sea to his ministry headquarters in Capernaum, and they want more bread from Jesus. Jesus rebukes them for their materialistic mindset. So let's turn to the text now. We'll read only verses 35 through 44. John 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go before him in prayer once more. Pardon me. Father our God, we are grateful this day to be in your house. We are grateful that you have drawn us to Jesus. We are grateful that you've given us eyes to see, that you've given us faith, that you have applied the redemption that Jesus secured to your people. And Lord, if there be some this day whom you have given to the Son, but have not yet heard the voice of the shepherd, that you would call them this day, that they would waste no more of their lives trying to satisfy their souls with the world's bread. Pray that you would give them a taste of the goodness that is Jesus Christ, that the Lamb might receive the full reward of his sufferings, and that we would rejoice with the angels in heaven that salvation has come to sinners this day. Lord, we are grateful that you consider us at all, that you have mercy upon us. We are grateful for your grace that you lavish upon us, that you adopt us into your family, and that you call us friend. Pray that you would send forth your Spirit now, teach us from your word, encourage us in the fight, strengthen our faith, give to us a larger view of Jesus. Enlarge our perceptions of His glory, I pray. In His name, amen. So the crowd came to Jesus seeking more handouts. They wanted more bread. Verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus responds, verses 35 through 40 constitute His response, saying, "I am the bread of life. You have gone to such effort to secure material bread, but I am the bread of life." They had set their minds on things on the earth and not on things above, not on spiritual things. And their earnest desire was for earthly bread without any desire from the bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus Himself. We left off last time together, verse 39, so we'll consider verses 40 through 44 today. Jesus teaches them that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, verse 37. And this crowd, they had come to Jesus in a sense. They sailed across the Sea of Galilee to come to Jesus. But they did not believe. Verse 36, they had seen Him and they did not believe. They had looked upon the Son, but they hadn't really looked upon the Son. There are two kinds of coming to Jesus. One is people come to Jesus solely because they want Jesus to do what they want. The petitioner lacks the power and ability to do what they want done, what they want to do. And so they beseech Jesus to use His omnipotence and to use His benevolence to act on their behalf according to their wishes. "Jesus, would You do this for me, please? I want this, I want this, I want this." And so some people come to Jesus for stuff and not for Jesus. And this is precisely the reason that the crowd has come. Secondly, there are those who come to Jesus because they've been born again. And they now understand it's their duty to obey God, to repent of their sins, and believe in His Son. These are the ones that the Father has given to Jesus. They come in obedience. They come because of the will of God. And they come to Jesus to learn how to do the will of God. What would You have me do, Lord? And really, this sums up every single human soul. Either you believe God should do what you want Him to do because you believe you're the most important being in the universe, or you believe that you should do what God wants you to do because He is the most important being in the universe. And those who do not belong to God complain. They'll make demands of God. I want this, Lord. I want this thing. I want You to do this for me. But those who believe in God, their every breath is punctuated with, "Thy will be done. You are God, I am not. You are the potter, I am the clay." In verse 40, we'll pick up our text. "For this is the will of My Father." I know that the divisions that I'm doing are not really divisions in your Bibles. There, John 6 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And these are some of my favorite verses in John 6. So it's kind of disjointed, I know. But I just want to get every drop of goodness I can out of this text. Verse 40, "For this is the will of My Father." For this is the will of My Father, which will Jesus has come to do. Even though God very well could have left every sinner to destroy themselves with no hope of salvation, He was not obligated to do anything for us. It is the will of God to save sinners. We remember back in chapter 3, verse 17, one of our memory verses for last month. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. Jesus has come to save sinners. He has come to make an atonement for sins. When he comes again, it will not be to atone for sins. It will be to judge men for their sins, to punish men for the sins that they loved and did not repent of. For this is the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father. It is the Father's decretive will to sovereignly choose a people for his Son to redeem. There are two wills of God. There's the decretive will, whatever he's ordained to come to pass. And then there's his preceptive will, the things that he has told us to do, his law, his commandments, his gospel. These are the things we are to obey. People want to know, what's the will of God for my life? And they speak in terms of the decretive will. I want to know what God has for me next. No, you don't, actually. You'd probably not like what he has for you next, which is why he tells you to trust him day by day. But he has given us his preceptive will to obey. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's a clear one right there from Thessalonians. It's the decretive will of the Father to choose a people for his Son to redeem. And it's his preceptive will, his will of command for sinners to do what? That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. It's his will of command for sinners to look to the Son and believe in him. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. We saw in chapter 3 the necessity of the new birth for salvation. John records Jesus' conversation to Nicodemus where he told him, you must be born again. Your devotion to the Pharisaical rituals has not gotten you one step closer to heaven than anybody else you'll ever meet. You need to be born again. God must sovereignly regenerate you if you are to be saved. No one can make themselves born. No one can. None of us chose the time, the day, the place, our parents. None of us chose these things. These were all chosen by the God who made us and loves us. And no one of us can make ourselves born again. We cannot will ourselves to be saved. God must sovereignly regenerate you if you are to be saved. But at the same time, you must believe in the Son. Right after Jesus is tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Then we get the passage that we memorized last month in chapter 3, verse 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish. We have a responsibility to believe. And these two things appear together frequently in the scriptures that we've looked at before, because they are both biblical. You have God who must sovereignly save. God is elected some, all that the Father gives me will come to me, says Jesus. But we are responsible. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I like the King James English there. In no wise. I will never, says the ESV, cast out. If you minimize the sovereignty of God and you exalt the responsibility of man, you have something less than what the Bible teaches. You have Arminianism. But if you exalt the sovereignty of God and you minimize the responsibility of man, you still have something that is not biblical. You have hyper-Calvinism. So what do? We hold both things up and we say, God must sovereignly save, you must repent and believe. And we don't compromise on either one of those. Because the Bible does not. It sets forth both plainly and clearly. And that's Calvinism. You hold the two together. And so, everyone who looks on the Son, everyone, very similar Greek grammar. We've seen it before. If you read the Greek and keep up, the beginning and ending of this phrase here in verse 40 is similar to the phrase in John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16 begins in much the same way. I'm sorry, not the beginning of that verse, but in order that, it's in the middle of the verse, when it says whoever, whosoever, in order that every believing in him, not perishing, but having life eternal, literally what the Greek says. And the Greek in John 6:40, in order that every, the looking to the Son and believing in him, having life eternal. They both begin with henna pas, in order that all, each, every. And they end with eke zoein ionen, having life eternal. They begin and end with the exact same phraseology. And this looking to the Son is more than just having your eyelids open before Jesus. That may seem obvious. But this crowd, they were looking at Jesus. They had come to look at Jesus. They had come to ask him for more bread. And so this looking to Jesus is more than just having your eyelids open before him. The crowd was already doing that and it wasn't helping them any. And believing is more than just acknowledging the truth of what Jesus said. You can read the Bible with your eyes open and you may agree with what it says. That still doesn't help you. The crowd was already doing that. They believed what Jesus said. What did they do? Verse 41, they grumbled about it. Didn't help them any. Looking and believing are beholding the righteousness of God in his Son and turning to Jesus to trust him alone for forgiveness and salvation from your sins. The very thing this crowd didn't want. They were materialistic. They wanted their bellies full. They didn't care about their souls. They only knew that Jesus could take a little bit and make much. He could care for their material needs. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, that's our duty. If it stopped there, that's sufficient for us. But there's a reward that comes with it. Should have what? Eternal life. Eternal life. God's covenant promise was that keeping his statutes led to life. This was the whole old covenant with Israel. That this life, if Adam had kept the covenant, he would have never died. None of us would have been plunged into sin. We would have life eternal. Eternal in its duration and infinitely good in its quality. This is what we were made to do. Why we have physical life at all. To obey God. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And Jesus reiterates this in Luke 10. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Something good lawyers are good at. Saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that is Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? Where does Jesus go? Right there. Where is life to be found? In keeping the law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's exactly how Jesus summarized the law. The two tables. What your duty is before God, and what your duty is before your fellow man. This guy nailed it. This lawyer was right on point. How do we know? Well, Jesus says, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. If you can keep the law perfectly, you will have eternal life. The problem with every single one of us, since Cain and every child on down, including my own, will fail to keep the law. We have failed, we will fail. There's none righteous, no, not even one. This is why the wages of sin is death. We use our physical lives to do those things that are contrary to God's law, contrary to the things that lead to eternal life. And they result in spiritual death and oftentimes physical death. So why in the new covenant does God promise to death-deserving lawbreakers that they will inherit eternal life by simply looking and believing? Well, precisely because the man, Christ Jesus, did keep the law of God. Because he has merited eternal life, just as Adam or any of us would have if we had never sinned. And so looking and believing is the language that Jesus sets forth, how we take hold on his finished, meritorious work. It's a not working on your by yourself apart from God. It's a forsaking all your work to look and believe in His finished work. Spurgeon said, "It will not save me to know that Christ is a Savior, but it will save me to trust Him as my Savior." Just knowing that Jesus saves doesn't help you. Has He saved you? Is the question. And so Jesus says, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This phrase is going to be a familiar one to us. We get it twice today. At the end of verse 40 here, and then at the end of verse 44. "I will raise him up on the last day. The Father chose a people," verse 37. "The Son atoned for these people." It's the will of the Father He came to do. "And He promises to raise each of them up at the last day, on judgment day." So what may we say concerning the period of time between when they were atoned for and when they will be raised up? What about that big in-between period that we call life? What about that? Is it possible that a saint of God can be chosen by the Father, atoned for by the Son, have the atonement applied by the Spirit, and then overcome, somehow, the sinner overcomes each member of the Trinity by destroying the work of God on account that their work was not as perfect as His? Is it possible? Not at all. It's precisely because your work can never be perfect that God's work had to be perfect if you were to be saved at all. God did not grant us salvation. It's yours if you can keep it. Like Benjamin Franklin said of this republic, it's yours if you can keep it. God didn't give us, it's yours if you can keep it. But if you mess up and sin too much, you lose it. Not at all. Not God. Not God. He saves us to Himself, for Himself, by Himself. And He keeps us and works in us and sanctifies us, as Annabella and Atara learned this week. You were not born again to fall away. Not born again to die everlastingly in hell. Once you are saved, you are always saved if you are truly saved. Some people will throw out the phrase, "once saved, always saved." Well, I asked Jesus into my heart. I made a decision. I walked the aisle. I prayed a prayer. And then they go live like the world, but they're saved because they did that thing. Well, faith in none of those activities saves you. And if you don't have a life that bears fruit, you have no reason to believe that you're saved. So that's a baseless claim. Do you have faith in the Son? Have you looked to Him and believed in Him? Faith in any rite you've ever done, any ritual you've ever done, decision you've ever made, those are all sinking sand. Are you trusting in the Son day by day? Are you walking with Him? Is He at work in you at all? Or do you live like the world and you have faith in what you've done? Once upon a time, "I will raise him up at the last day." What glorious news. And yet to sinners, it's the savor, the stench of death. And so the Jews, verse 41, grumbled about him because he said, "I am that bread that came down from heaven." They grumbled because they didn't care about Jesus and his merciful and gracious condescension to save sinners. They only cared about crumbs for their bellies. They want a few more bites before they go to the grave without a single care for the bread of life that satisfies the soul unto all eternity. You go, how can people be so foolish? Brothers and sisters, this is us unless God works in us. We have a few pitiful trinkets to adore on this world unless God breaks in and redeems us from worshiping garbage. They are glad for Jesus to do things for them in this life. They have no problem with such generosity. They ate till they were satisfied on the mountain. They were glad for that Jesus to do things for them, to provide for them. Social gospel Jesus. Oh, we want this Jesus. We want to make Him our king, remember? Verse 14, 15. They want to make Him king. They have no problem with his generosity, but when he claims divinity, when he says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, oh, then they got a problem. Now they're offended because they want Jesus to give them blessings that they do not deserve. But they are not at all interested in giving to Jesus the worship that he deserves. And that's really the problem with every one of us. We want what we don't deserve, and we don't want to give God what he does deserve. Fundamentally, that's the problem with all mankind, all humanity. They go on in verse 42. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Only the day before, they wanted to make him their king. And because Jesus will not cater to their materialism, they attempt to humiliate him. Oh, as long as he's feeding us, he's our friend. He doesn't want to do what we want him to do for us. Oh, he's no longer our friend. Now we'll try to humiliate him. How quickly the world turns on those it perceives to be friends when they don't get what they want. Because he cares about the eternal state of their souls more than their temporal physical wants, they begin to mock him. And they try to humiliate him by pointing out his lineage. This is Joseph's son, carpenter from Nazareth. Who does he think he is? So they try to humiliate him. But Jesus has already humbled himself far, far more than they could ever humiliate him. Jesus left eternal glory where he was being constantly, incessantly, gloriously worshiped to come down and live with the carpenter and his bride and live in the midst of a rebellious people. And if he came down today in the midst of us, it wouldn't be any better. Thanks be to God, Jesus humbled himself to forgive those who want to humiliate him. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Do not grumble among yourselves. They grumble because Jesus did not give them what they want. They grumble because there's only one way to God. It's not a way paved by men. But what divine blessings would be experienced if only men took the time and the energy they spend railing against the decree of God and instead channeled it toward looking to the Son and believing in him. It's like Jesus told Saul, we heard about this morning. It's hard for you to kick against those pricks, Saul. You've chosen me for an enemy. And all your energy is invested in fighting God. And when the Lord got a hold of him and turned him around, what a force he was in the hand of God. And then we come to verse 44, one of my all-time favorite verses in the New Testament. And we got a little time. No one, says Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the most glorious thing I think we can ponder and think about are the doctrines of grace. I thank God I'm in a Calvinistic church. There's nothing as glorious as God's plan that he has made and executed all by himself to save all his elect. Never do I think in eternity we'll get to the bottom of all that glory. And all the doctrines of grace. And I love verse 44 because all five of them are right here in this one verse. No one can come to me. There is your total depravity. Unless the Father, there's unconditional election, who sent me draws him, there's irresistible grace. Or what the 1689 calls the effectual call. And I will raise him up. There's the extent of the atonement on the last day. There's the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. Some people go, where's Calvinism in the Bible? There's all 5 points in that one verse. Let's look at them in turn. No one, Jesus says, can come to me. Those six words are dynamite against all of the avenues that the church, you see my little quotation marks, that the church uses to try to draw sinners to Jesus. No one can come to me, says Jesus. Wait, Jesus, I thought you just said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. I thought you said, everyone that looks on the Son will be saved. No one can come to me. Again, there's that balance. No one can come to me. The Greek word for can is dynamite, which means to have the power or the ability. We get our English word, yes, dynamite, from that Greek verb. On their own, on your own, all by yourself, you have no ability to come to Jesus. You have the ability only to sin. Apart from God, the very first description of the moral nature of man in the Bible, thousands of years ago, still every bit as true today. Genesis 6:5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Doesn't get any worse than that. Total depravity does not mean that every single person that has ever lived was as wicked and as evil and as bad as they ever could be. Common grace is a real thing, and it's kept each of us from being worse than we are. Total depravity means that your entire being has been affected by sin, to where now it's all you can do because it is its master over you until God breaks that dominion of sin in your life. On your best day, with all the strength of your prime, you cannot come to Jesus. No one has the ability, says Jesus. Jesus did not say, no one may come to me, as if somehow we have the ability. We just need permission. He says, no one can. You don't have the ability to come to me. We don't lack permission. We lack ability. And yet we have seeker-friendly churches. Seeker-friendly churches. As if people not only have the ability, but somehow they're actually trying to use their ability to get to Jesus. And if we could just have seeker-friendly churches, we could help them in their hunt to get to Jesus. Seeker-friendly churches. They must not be using the same Bible I use, because in the Scriptures it says, who does God say seeks after him? Romans 3:11 is very clear. No one seeks after God. So, seeker-friendly churches, but no one seeks after God. Okay. Sounds illogical to me. Unbiblical. Seeker-friendly churches. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 parallel each other. What is the verdict? God looks down from heaven on all the children of mankind. Are some seeking and some not? Are all seeking? Are none seeking? They've all turned aside, says the Scriptures. Together they have become corrupt. As if that wasn't clear enough, there is none who does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. No one can come to me, says Jesus. Instead of teaching people that they need to be born again, they are taught that they have a free will that they should use to ask Jesus into their heart or pray this prayer, do whatever little ritual, write it in your Bible so you can have faith in it. That's not a saving faith. Only faith in Jesus saves. Faith in those little things won't get you anywhere. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus has no concept of Arminian free will. He doesn't say, well, you've got this free will, you're just misusing it. You got this free will, but you're not channeling it in the right direction. No one can come to me. Later on in this same discourse, he's going to say in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Flesh doesn't help you. It's not just trying to coax your flesh to do what it needs to do. It's your flesh cannot do what it needs to do unless God, unless the Father, unless the Spirit does a work in you. Only a few pages back in John chapter 1, you might remember this verse, verse 13. To those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There it's the negative and the positive stated. You're not born of the will of the flesh. You're not born of the will of man. Human desire, human ability, and ambition do not propel you to God. Total depravity is why salvation is likened to something like being born again. It's a resurrection. God didn't simply take a decent mass that was misusing its free will and shape it into something a little bit better that it begins to use its free will to do better things. That's not the biblical picture. God took a rotting corpse and gave it unending life of the highest degree and quality. And thankfully, there's not a period after those six words. No one can come to me. All right, close the book. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, no one can come to me. There's hope for man in these three words. Unless the Father, but God, Ephesians 2:4. We're not left in our condition. All of man's efforts have gotten him into the mess he's in. None of his efforts can begin to get him out. A better version of you is still rotten. None of man's efforts can get him out of the mess he's in. So what is the hope of man being delivered from eternal ruin and misery? Unless the Father, unless God has mercy upon us, we are altogether ruined. Because man is totally depraved and cannot in his own strength, on his best day, come to Jesus, his only hope for salvation is in the unconditional election of God. Unless God chooses to save, mankind will all be lost. Nobody would choose God if God had not first chosen them. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It didn't start with us. God's love is not a response to ours. We love because He first loved us. God didn't choose us because He foresaw we would love Him or choose Him. No, He chose us. Later on in this same chapter, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. The apostle comes right out and says it. Then Ephesians 1 that we looked at last week, because the doctrines of grace are all over John 6. One reason I love it so much. It's not about waving a Calvinist flag either. It's about the glory of God in salvation, giving God the glory that He's due, because salvation is all a work of Him and not a work of man. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He, speaking of God, chose us in Him, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of our free will. Whoops, nope, according to the purpose of His will. His will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then Romans 9, 6. Romans 9 is a wonderful chapter. I hope I live long enough for Pastoral to get to Romans 9. Wonderful, wonderful truths there. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. That sounds like John 1, right? But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Their free will doesn't play into this. What does the scripture say? But in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Well, so if it's up to God's choice, he loves Jacob and hates Esau, well, what are we going to say about that? What did Esau say? What did the Jacob say? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, it wasn't fair that he didn't choose both. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here's the sum of it, verse 18. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you go, well, then if it's up to God to harden or to break hard hearts, well, why does he still find fault? It's not my fault if I have a hard heart. God hadn't done something in me yet. Who can resist his will? What are we going to say to this? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. If you have a problem, well, then if my heart's just hard, what do I do about that? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. There is what you should do with your hard heart. If you perceive you have one, there's what you should do. And then thirdly, flowing out of God's sovereign decision to elect some totally depraved sinners to salvation is the doctrine of irresistible grace. No one can come to me unless the Father. What does he do after he's made his choice? Who sent me draws him. God draws those whom he has elected to himself. Why do some people listen to the same gospel call and the same presentation as another, and yet some look and believe while others do not? Because only the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. The goats do not hear the voice of the shepherd. Those whom the Father elects, he draws to the Son through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. And at the preaching of Paul, Acts 13, 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There was the means that were used. God does not elect some and then hopes that those he picked will cooperate with his plan. Well, I wish I'd really elected some of these others because these aren't cooperating. No, every single one that God elects unto salvation, he draws to the Son. To give him the reward for which he suffered, for which he died, for which he came to make atonement for. All those whom the Son, whom the Father chose and the Son atoned for, will be drawn to God by His efficacious, irresistible, effectual call. A lot of those different terms, different theologians pick different ones. But what it means is that God draws sinners to Himself. That's what they all essentially mean. The Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, whereby he becomes a new person with new desires. He's born again when the Holy Spirit regenerates him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. It's a work of God in the sinner. They are regenerated. Their hearts are circumcised. They are a new creature with new desires. The newborn Christian now finds Jesus as irresistible as the old man found sin irresistible. What does your soul crave? To sin and do whatever you want, or does it crave the Lord Jesus and to do His will? If you love Him, you keep His commandments. So the Father chooses, the Son atones, the Spirit calls. The Lord opened up Lydia's heart. It doesn't say Lydia opened up her heart, Acts 16:14, but that the Lord opened her heart. He called Lydia to Himself. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who, what? Called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Pastor Little gave me another reference. There's plenty more, but in Romans 1:6 that we read this morning, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's a call that goes out to all God's elect, and they respond because God has elected them, the Son has atoned for them, He will call them. God could have left us to feast on all the garbage of the world that we were gorging our souls on, but He has invited us to His banquet. And once you sit at His table and taste His banquet, you know that the best garbage of the world is not going to satisfy your soul anymore. You know. You have no more appetite for those things. You must feast with Christ. His word is sweeter than the honeycomb. I don't know if the Hebrews had donuts, but what they did have was honey, and that was the sweetest thing to them. And the word of God was even sweeter than that. So whatever you want to put there, cake, donuts, my father might say apple fritters, but the word of God is far sweeter still. Thank God we are made willing in the day of His power. He draws us to Himself. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. That is such a rotten caricature of Calvinism, that God holds back some that want to come to Him, while with the other hand He's dragging some kicking and screaming. No, those who come to God are made willing in the day of His power. They are given a taste of Jesus Christ, and they gladly come to taste more of Him. And There's no one seeking after God. There's no one who is at the hand of God, who's trying to get to God, that He's holding back. Well, how do we know? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is an unbiblical caricature of the doctrines of grace. Unbiblical and false. God holds people back. Nonsense. Nonsense. Well, who are the ones that have this hope of resurrection, that they will be raised up on the last day, as verse 40 spoke of? No one can come to me, because we're totally depraved, unless the Father elects some to salvation. Who sent me draws him. He draws those to Himself by His efficacious grace. And I will raise him up, says Jesus. I will raise him up. Who? The one whom the Father has chosen. Who? The one who was drawn. I will raise him up. Who are the ones who have the hope of this resurrection, of being particularly raised up by Jesus Himself? Only those whose sins have been atoned for by Jesus Christ. All the rest will die in their sins, because they love their sins unto death, and they will die in them. the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not some open-ended atonement for every sin committed by every person for all time. And well, if you'll just take advantage of God's offer, you know, it's a limited time offer. You don't know how long you've got on this earth. Take advantage of it. It's an open-ended atonement. Yes, today is the day of salvation. Yes, we are to seek the Lord today for His grace and His mercy that may not be held to us tomorrow. Yes, we are to seek Him. But the atonement is not some open-ended sacrifice made by Jesus for everyone and all their sins, only to have those same people stand before God on judgment day with the books open and what? They're judged according to those things in the books? Well, I thought Christ died for those. The atonement was not open-ended. The atonement was a purchase price paid. When you go to the store, you pay a specific price. I paid $1.58 for this drink, and now it's just water. But there was a specific price that was paid. It wasn't some open-ended deal. I could pay this much or pay this much, pay later. There was a price paid for a specific item. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for His bride. He didn't go. He wasn't some bleeding heart on display for the whole world to look. Oh, what a wonderful little example of martyrdom and sacrificial love. Yes, it was an example of sacrificial love, but it was an atonement paying the price for the sins of His people. Certainly the blood of Jesus has the power to redeem every sinner from every sin in every generation. And if this world endures for a trillion more years, that'll still be true. There's no lack in the blood of Jesus. But Jesus Himself knew that His death was not an atonement for everyone. We'll get to John 17 eventually. I keep making reference to it because it's very clear. Throughout John 17, Jesus prays for whom? His disciples, His followers, His sheep whom He has called to Himself. I chose you, you did not choose me, He says in John 15, 16. But He said, what does it also say? He does not pray for those who are not His disciples. I'm not praying for the world, says Jesus. Why? Because He didn't die for the world. God so loved the world, He sent His Son into it. But it doesn't say the world is going to be saved. Whoever believes in Him is going to be saved. Whoever hears the effectual call of God and responds to it and does not resist the Holy Spirit, they will be saved. They will be saved. Jesus understood, even in John, that the election of His Father meant that there was a limit on the extent of His atoning death. There was, just like in the Old Covenant, there you were either in the people of God or you were out of the people of God. There's no in between. Well, today I'm in God's family and tomorrow I'm not. No, you're either a part of God's family or you are of your father, the devil. There is no other family to belong to. None under the sun. In John 10, Jesus says multiple times, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, for the flock, for His flock. I lay down my life for the sheep, says Jesus. To the Jews who did not believe, Jesus tells them they do not believe because they were not of My sheep. They were not drawn by the effectual call of the good shepherd. The shepherd has purchased His sheep. The bridegroom has come, not hoping to find a bride. No, He has come and He has purchased His bride. His beloved bride, with whom He will spend eternity, lavishing upon her the blessings of His riches, His grace, His mercy. He has come and purchased His bride. Acts 20, 28. One, if you're in John 6, one book over. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. God the Son has purchased the church, His bride, to be His own. To lavish upon her and not another all the riches of His love. Ephesians 5:25. Pastor Little preached this text at my wedding. I may have been slightly distracted, but I do remember he preached this text. Maybe a little more than slightly distracted, but Rebecca's wishing I would stop now. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For her. And so in John 6, no one can come to me because we're totally depraved unless the Father elects some who sent me draws him. We have to be drawn by the efficacious call of God. And I will raise him up. Who? Those for whom I have died. Those who have been atoned for, who have been called, I'll raise them up on the last day. Jesus will raise every one for which he atoned on the last day. Think about the staggering implications of this claim. The crowd thought it was impressive. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. Jesus is claiming, I'm going to raise a countless number. That's what Revelation says, Revelation 7, right, Pastor Little? There's a countless number, multitude that no man can number. Jesus says, I'm going to raise them all up on the last day. There's power for you. 5 loaves and 2 fish into 5,000 doesn't even sound like anything now. He's claiming that I'm going to raise people who've been dead for a millennia all over the world up on this day because they're my people and I atoned for them and I had the power to save them and I had the power to keep them and now I'm raising them from the dead to worship me forevermore. That's power. That's God at work. Jesus is not worried that he will lose any because their struggle with sin was too great for him. If you struggle greatly with sin, go to Jesus. This is the power that you need to be free from the bondage of sin. Those who don't struggle with sin don't struggle with it because they love it. And they love it because they're not a part of his flock. If you struggle against sin, that doesn't mean you don't belong to God. Precisely the opposite. Only those who belong to God struggle with their sin because only those who belong to God are uncomfortable with their sin. And if you struggle against sin, it means God is doing something in you. Praise God for that, that there's a battle there. The battle doesn't mean you might be lost. The battle means you're on your way to victory. So keep fighting, brothers and sisters. Don't lose heart. Keep fighting. The end is soon. The victory is certain. Fight on. We have the field to gain. For Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you has left it up to you to bring to completion. Not at all. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's not worried about your effort. He's going to work in you. And as he works in you to will and do for his good pleasure, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, God is at work in all of his people. They are bearing fruit. They want to live fruitful lives for Jesus. I agree with R.C. Sproul. I like calling this doctrine the preservation of the saints. Perseverance makes it sound hard. And it is. Life is both long and short, depending on how you view it. There are many wars to be fought. But Jesus preserves his own. He keeps his own. God does all the work of salvation from beginning to end. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you both the will and the do for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:12 and 13. God did not elect you, and the Son did not atone for you. And the Spirit did not draw you to God. And then the triune God sits back and goes, well, I hope that you don't sin too much and mess it up. I hope you can keep yourself saved now. I've done all I can. And we're left with our doubts, left to fight foes beyond us by ourselves. No, no. He will bring it to completion. It was precisely because all you could do was sin too much, that he did all that he did for you. If it doesn't end in salvation, then it wasn't salvation. God keeps all those whom he saves. It's not a rescue if you don't bring the helpless one completely out of danger. God didn't take you from one floor of the burning building to one closer to the ground floor. He got you out of there. He didn't leave you to finish the job. Because guess what? If it was up to us to finish the job, nobody's salvation would ever get done. It would never be finished. to only deliver them part way is to not rescue them at all. And in addition to not sinning and sleeping, there's something else God does not do. God does not have any unfinished, neglected, or discarded projects. None. Everyone in whom he begins a work, he completes it. We have many unfinished projects around our house. That's why we have all these rooms in our houses and all the trash cans outside the houses. We don't get everything done we'd like to do. In my Father's house, there are many mansions and no unfinished projects. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That no one includes you. If you run from the Father's hand, and you say, well, I'll put God to the test and I'll run from him and I'll forsake him and see if he really draws me back. Not one of God's at all. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus, if it would be enough if Jesus said, you're in my hand. No one can snatch you out. But now you're in the Father's hand too. You're going to overcome two members of the triune God in an effort to disprove that he cannot keep one of his elect saved. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And then Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Mankind is totally depraved and unable to come to God. And out of this depraved mass, God elects some to salvation. And those whom God elects to salvation, Jesus makes atonement for their sins and procures their salvation. Those who have had their sins atoned for are drawn to God to receive that purchased forgiveness. Those who have been elected, atoned for, forgiven, and born again will certainly persevere to the end because God will not fail in what he sets out to accomplish. There's 5 points to Calvinism. You have any less than that, you don't have a logically coherent system. You don't have the biblical system. Salvation is monergistic. It's initiated by God, it's performed by God, and it's completed by God. And you are the blessed beneficiary of it all for all eternity. So we'll close with the golden chain from Romans 8. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God didn't lose any between those steps. It's the same crowd, the same multitude from one step to the next. Because salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Hallelujah. Let's close with a hymn together.